In our previous hour, we looked at Leviticus chapter 23, and let's turn there again. Leviticus chapter 23. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 23. And verses 33 and following. Leviticus 23, verse 33 and following. We looked at this particular passage in the last hour. And here we have a much expanded, a much detailed event or account, excuse me, of how this last feast of Israel was to be conducted. And so we have a more richer, fuller view of what's going on. We are told in verse 34, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation." When you see that holy convocation, you're talking of what's called a high Sabbath. It is distinct from the weekly Sabbath. "And ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." And then we looked at verses 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, okay, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Those were not the weekly Sabbath, but high Sabbaths, because it was the beginning and the end of a particular festival or a feast period. "You should take you the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and the willow of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that," here it comes, "your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and let's read the portion that we are currently in as a matter of a text, and then we'll proceed where we left off in the last hour. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 13, "Thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." Now that hearkens back to the Leviticus 23 when he says, at this time of the year, you gather in the fruit of the earth. Okay, well that coincides with verse 13. "And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast." We also saw that in Leviticus 23. So this was not a solemn feast. This was to be a time of great celebration, great joy, okay? And a remembrance, a flashback to the days of the wilderness wandering. It was a time, beloved, of great jubilation, happiness, and joy. And we saw that in the other hour when we looked at Ezra 3 as well as Nehemiah 8. How with the reading of God's word, the exposition of God's word during that particular time of the year, the people, beloved, were led to rejoice as well with broken hearts over the sins of their ancestors that got them into that exile situation. But Nehemiah sends them home with wine, bread, and then a portion of meat, and then he admonishes them to rejoice. And so this was a happy time of the year. Okay? Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou, thy son, thy daughter, and thy maidservant, and thy manservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. Now, verse 14 gives more information that Leviticus 23 doesn't give. There it says, everyone who's born an Israelite. So if you read Leviticus 23, you would think that this holiday of this feast was reserved for only one type of people. You read verses 14. It's not a contradiction, beloved. You got some information added. Some information is then further expanded upon. 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Okay, that's Jerusalem. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy increase and in all thy works of thy hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Now, see, it's not like the Day of Atonement, where there's a sober reflection, and they were to afflict themselves with fasting and with prayer. Okay? Now notice, the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of that month, and if recollection serves me right, the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day, and then on the 15th day, you have this feast that lasted 8 days. So when you look at the month of September, beloved, would you have to admit their calendar was pretty full when it came to their church calendar, as far as events that were on the calendar. So September was a time of great feasting, as well as great reflection and confession of sin as a people and as a nation. Well, in the last, in the previous hour, excuse me, I brought forth two reasons why it's important that Christians today study the Old Testament and to pay attention to these feasts. And I have to admit, 50 some odd years ago, when I was plowing through the Bible for the very first time, I have to admit there was portions that I was stumbling over, because this was the first time I was being introduced with the material that I was reading, which up until that point in my life, I never heard. I didn't hear any of the seven feasts of Israel going to Catholic catechism classes. Never heard any of that. Israel may have been a quick passing mention, but as far as the details of the nation, there was a little bit of touching about Moses and the Ten Commandments, but nothing of any great depth. So when I did pick up a Bible and I started with Genesis chapter 1, not the Gospel of John, but Genesis chapter 1, it was kind of rough for this ex-Catholic plowing through that material. But over the years and over the decades, since I'm a little older, you come across these feasts, and the more you read and the more you study, what do we find out? What do we find out in the closing portions of our last hour? That all of these feasts pointed to no one else but Jesus the Messiah. That Jesus is the fulfillment of every aspect of these seven different feasts. Jesus himself said, quote, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24:44. Now, these seven feasts, as we saw in here, as well as Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, the Israelites were commanded to celebrate seven feasts or festivals throughout the year. These feasts were proclaimed by the law, by the Lord, to be a holy convocation, a holy gathering of the people. Each of these festivals finds their fulfillment in Jesus, listen carefully, and in the new covenant. Now, this is Old Covenant material. But this Old Covenant material, again, signs, shadows, symbols, a foretaste of something bigger and greater that was coming. And the book of Hebrews substantiates all this. A whole bunch of betters came into play when Christ satisfied the Father's will for his coming. Okay? But this is Old Covenant material. And therefore, it speaks of only one person, Christ. And it had to be fulfilled in him. And when it was going to be fulfilled in him, what did Jesus leave in his place, a new covenant, a new arrangement, if you will. Now the gospel is to go forth to all the ends of the earth, not just to one people, to every people, every language, every tribe, every nation under heaven. Well, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, well, that's a picture of the cross. That's the picture of Calvary. So we start off with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And then in Leviticus 23:6, you don't need to turn there, but this is a matter of record, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of Jesus as our bread of life, the one who sustains us, the one whose sacrifice not only addresses my sin and my guilt and my shame, but it also addresses the fact that now, because he is my bread of life, and because I have a mystical union with the one true living God by virtue of being in union with the Son of God, I can feast and be sustained and be nourished because of him. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Also too, since the bread was unleavened, and leaven most of the time is used symbolically to represent sin. So there's another view that some people take, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to remind us that our sins are no longer held against us. It was holy bread. It had no yeast, which was a symbol of sin being incorporated into the dough and making it rise. Jesus, I think Paul says, even a little leaven leavens or affects the whole lump. One sin can lead to a second and to a third to cover up the first two, and on and on and on it goes. So the unleavened bread could have possibly two possible symbols. The fact that we are no longer condemned. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You're no longer being condemned. Past, present, and future sins. That's one aspect of unleavened bread. Or the other one is, Jesus is your bread of life. He was also truly holy and undefiled. John chapter 6, look at verses 32. John 6:32. Then Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. So now we're talking about bread, ain't we? But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Beloved, if that's not a claim to divinity, I don't know what is. That's quite clear. Jesus says, I came down from heaven. My Father commissioned me, chose me, elected me to come down from heaven and give it life unto the world. They say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Notice in verse 34, beloved, they were thinking of physical bread. They were almost doing a flashback back to that manna. Lord, give us that bread. Evermore, give us that bread. They're thinking of physical bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Notice he points back to himself. He gives no explanation. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now notice the Hebrew parallel. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So coming to Christ and believing in him are seen to be similar concepts molded together, one defining the other, one complementing the other. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Drop down to verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now, let's really shock you. Jesus uses the word cometh and the word believeth interchangeably. May I submit to you, in verse 51, he adds another complementary term. Eat. Eat. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then again, the Jews strike out, just like they did in verse 34. And they struck out every time by taking a very wooden literalism when Jesus was speaking symbolically. Because notice what they said. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see where they struck out? And you got people that are insisting, whenever you study your Bible, you better take it literally all the time. Not so. The context is going to drive that little train, beloved. It's quite evident that Jesus here, he says you got to come. He says you got to believe. And now he says you got to eat. Him. Are we talking about a literal coming? Walking down so many steps to the front of a church? No. When he's talking about eating him, eating the bread of life, is he actually advocating cannibalism, which would have been totally odious to any Orthodox Jew in the time of Jesus? That would have turned them off big time. But notice, following what they said in verse 52, Jesus gives no further explanation, and he doesn't even stop to give any kind of commentary. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, beloved, please be with me here. I want you to engage your mind. He says what he says in verse 51 about eating him. They say in verse 52 that Jesus basically is advocating cannibalism. Jesus comes right back in verse 53, offers no explanation, doesn't tell them that they're making a wrong move in their interpretation. He just keeps going. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Did he stop at all to give a commentary? No, he just kept on going. He just kept on going. Now, Roman Catholicism says that this is where they get their concept of transubstantiation, where the priest offers the bread and the wine in his consecration formula and transfers all of that into the blood, body, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hogwash. Number one, beloved, Jesus was not conducting a communion service on this day. The Lord doesn't institute the Lord's Supper until the night of his betrayal. And that was with only a select group of people, his apostles, not the entire world at that time. John 6 is not a communion service in progress. It is actually Jesus dealing with the people that are found in John 5, where he fed the multitudes, and they hunted him down, not because of his teaching, but because their tummies were rumbling and they wanted a refill of free food. And Jesus said no. He didn't feed him again. Did you notice that? Jesus didn't feed him a second time here. He gave them a Bible study. he gave them a Bible lesson on the real bread that should be consumed. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits, points to the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my dear friends, and look at verses 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. That's Paul's eschatology, and it doesn't match with Scofield and John Nelson Darby, unfortunately, beloved, for some of you. So, the Feast of First Fruits, that was Sunday morning, the morning of the first day of the week, when the women came to the tomb, and beloved, they discovered that the tomb was already vacant. It was empty. So Jesus fulfills that aspect. Not only does he fulfill being the sin bearer and actually dealing with our sin, shame, and guilt before God, as well as becoming our bread of life to sustain us, he is now the first fruits of them that rose from the dead. Jesus will never die again. And when you're raised up on the last day, you will never die again, my dear friends, if you are a believer. Fourthly, the Feast of Weeks comes 50 days later and was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with a rich harvest of 3,000 souls. Turn to Acts chapter 2. All we're doing here is showing you, once again, this beautiful fulfillment. Verse 41, then they that gladly received this word were baptized, Acts 2:41, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and these 3,000 souls were added to the 120 of Acts chapter 1, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then the Feast of Trumpets, when the Israelites were commanded to gather together during the blowing of the horn. All this, beloved, points to a new year, a new beginning. And what does Christ do for us? He brought a new covenant. The horns, the blowing of the horns, announced something new, a new beginning. For them, it was the new beginning of the civil calendar. Symbolically for us, beloved, Jesus said when he lifted the cup, this cup, the blood of this cup, represents the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of him. A new beginning. Read the book of Hebrews and discover the new covenant. Then the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the Lamb that made atonement for the people, okay, the people's sins, was pointing to the blood of the final sacrifice made by Jesus Christ himself. Never, never devalue the worth of the blood that Christ shed. It's in the cup. And if you think that blood means something else, when you observe the communion table in your church, that cup better be empty. If you don't believe the blood matters, then your cup ought to be empty. How about be consistent in your interpretation? And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkoth in Hebrew, or the Feast of Booths, celebrates the time when God brought his people out of Egypt and cared for them there in the desert. Those of us who have come out of sin can also rejoice in our deliverance. The Feast of Tabernacles also points, beloved, also points, I believe, to the birth of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tabernacling of Emmanuel, God with us. So, beloved, there are three major feasts, three times a year now, as we continue to put all of this into one big bundle. Three times a year, the Israelites were commanded to travel up to Jerusalem to celebrate the major feasts of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And just before the feast began, enormous numbers of Jewish people made their way to the temple, crowding the four major roads that eventually led to Jerusalem and swelling the city's population. Some people estimate that during those three feasts, but all the Jewish males over 20 years and up, that the surrounding population of Jerusalem and its suburbs, if you will, could swell well over a million people. Well over a million people. The three names of the feast, the different names given to Sukkoth, each shows a different aspect of the feast and reflects the importance it holds in the Hebrew calendar. The final feast of the annual cycle, it is the most joyous of all the festivals and has come to be known as the feast. The feast. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booth. It's also called in your Bible the Feast of Ingathering. And it's also called the Season of Our Joy. Now, stop and think. Stop and think. This idea of an ingathering, Christ's gathering of people, does that sound familiar to some of you? It ought to. Turn to John 11. Watch this. Watch this. This so-called ingathering, or the gathering of God's people. John 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus does something really spectacular, really in the public, not in a corner, not under a basket, not hid by some blanket. He does something, beloved, that caused a great stir. It even caused some people to even believe in him. And that was the raising of Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. Now, you would think there would be great joy amongst the religious establishment. And there were some people who ran back to the high priest and all of those cronies and told them what just happened. They just saw this with their own naked eyes, Lazarus coming forth out of the grave. You would think that that would be the final dot-to-dot connection for the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and scribes to say, stop, think, and consider, who is this Jesus? Didn't happen. But let me show you what did happen. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. So this is after Lazarus comes forth, after many people believed, after hearing this news buzzing around Jerusalem. They call a council. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Now let's stop and ponder. They didn't deny the miracle. Now stop and think. As far as we can understand from the text, these priests, these religious leaders were in the city. They were not there to observe the miracle. They got the information from people who saw the miracle with their own eyes, heard the events, ran back to the city and notified these people of what just occurred. Notice, they didn't deny the miracle. They were forced to acknowledge he does many such miracles. If we let him thus alone, if we just leave him be, all men will believe on him. Now that much of the connecting of the dots they were able to make. This man's dangerous. He's dangerous. If we do nothing, he becomes a threat. Everyone's going to start believing on him. Now, you have to follow with me. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They were more concerned for the chair or the seat of authority that they put their backsides in than the miracle they just heard had taken place. They were more concerned for the Romans coming in and taking away their little piece of the pie. Now, beloved, this ought to show you something, that these religious leaders had a very comfortable but a very tenuous relationship with Rome. It was comfortable, but it could be lost. So notice how these religious leaders were more concerned for what the Roman Caesar thought what was going on than an empty tomb that once housed a body that was dead for 4 days and the one who performed the miracle. So my question to you and I is, which arena are we more focused on? Rome? Power? Position? Authority? Or an empty tomb that still remains vacant today? Lazarus's tomb still vacant. Jesus's tomb is still vacant. That original tomb here in the story of John 11. We know that Lazarus eventually died, and probably he was buried back in that same tomb. I'm just hypothetically guessing. But for a season, that tomb was vacant, and anyone could go in there and peek and see that Lazarus's body was no longer there. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Now comes the daddy priest. He looks at all of these religious leaders and he chides them, "You really don't know anything. Nor consider that it is expedient, it is needful for us, that one man should die for the whole, for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Caiaphas had an easy solution. "We can't afford the Romans to come in here with their legions and put us to the sword. We can't afford to lose our position and our money and the status that it gives us. So, gentlemen, it's simply an easy solution. Are you listening, gentlemen? It's expedient. It's obvious that one man has to go." And Caiaphas didn't say what? "And it's going to be me? It's going to be one of you?" No. It has to be him. Jesus of Nazareth. He has to go. If we leave him alone, he's dangerous. If we do nothing and things get out of hand, the Romans are going to come. Can't have that. Now notice, this is a methodical, premeditated council of murder. They didn't stumble into this sin. Cain didn't stumble into killing Abel. Okay? David didn't stumble into having Uriah killed at the city walls. This was a premeditated act to commit murder. We're not done though. Read on. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only." Now get this. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. "But that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to kill him." The Holy Spirit took control of that man's mind and tongue and made him prophesy. Most people read verse 52, but not a clue of what it's saying or what it's implying. Since God the Father put those words in this man's mouth, we need to look at it again. And not for that nation only, not just dying for Israel, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Lo and behold, when you read the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul is given the knowledge of a mystery that was hid before the foundation of the world. And what was that mystery that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2? Out of twain, God has made one new man, the church. He's taken Jews and Gentiles who were separated by the middle wall of partition. Jesus has destroyed that wall, leveled it to the ground, brought two adversaries, wedded them together into one new man. And not for that nation only must he die, Israel, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered to the four winds, to the nations. So not only, I think, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the timing when Jesus was actually born, God with us, the Word made flesh and tabernacling amongst us, it also shows that not only did Jesus come to tabernacle amongst us, this feast also has the concept of the nation gathering together as one, as we saw in Ezra 3, as we saw in Nehemiah 8, as we saw in Leviticus 23, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 16. They're all scattered. Now, when these three feasts come together or go through its cycle, what happened to all these people who were scattered? They got to come together as one and live in a tent made of leaves and branches. Wow. Don't know about you, but I call that wow. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles is known by three different names amongst the Jews. It's the Feast of Tabernacles / Booths, Feast of Ingathering, when you're gathering what? What is being ingathered? Not only the people are being gathered together, but the final harvest is being ingathered. And then you have a season of great joy and great jubilation. Well, I want to stop here. It's kind of a short time because the rest of the stuff I have, I really don't want to begin and then leave part of it hanging. So, beloved, next week we're going to have to do two more installments. And hopefully we'll put this feast to bed. But as we just looked at what I shared with you, look at the gospel in the seven feasts. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in all of these seven feasts. Look at the work of the cross. Look at the work of atonement. Look at the work of propitiation, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and adoption. All of these theological terms which are no longer heard today, no longer preached about. Maybe some of these terms have even been removed or watered down in modern English translations today, where God's people don't even have a concept of all of these different parts of theology that are rich with full meaning when it comes to our salvation. Imputation, propitiation, my dear friends. Sanctification in all of its three time tenses. Justification, reconciliation, adopted into the family of God. My dear friends, that's Christ. That's Christ. Seven feasts. That is a portrait, a canvas painting, and a holiday. And not only that, everything that he accomplished on that tree, everything that was nailed upon him, that eventful day is right there. The Jews had the gospel not only prefigured in a tabernacle and in a temple, not only was the gospel prefigured in all the different sacrifices that they had to go through, my word, the gospel was portrayed on their calendar. And when the Messiah came, all that these people did was, he's a threat and he needs to go. It's expedient that we get rid of him. So my dear friends, I'll close with this comment. This might be kind of harsh for some of you, so you can put something in your ears to plug it up. In AD 70, when God destroyed that city, had millions of them put to the sword by Titus and his soldiers, and burnt and toppled that second temple, he was justified in his judgment based on what these religious leaders were plotting to do. Premeditated murder of the very Son of God, because they were more fearful of losing a position of authority and status, and they were more fearful of the Romans coming in and taking complete control. They were willing to give up one of their own brethren, another fellow Jew. They were willing to give up another fellow brother for status and position, and fearful of a Roman legion coming to town. So when God destroyed them in AD 70 and their temple, he was just as just when he overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as just when he only saved 8 people and all the animals in the ark. Just as just. That's the one with whom we have to do. Not a puppet, but the Almighty. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.